Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
I want to invite you to open your copy of the scriptures to Romans chapter 13 this morning. Romans chapter number 13 in the Word of God. This week we celebrate the 4th of July. And as we think of this time of year, maybe we think of things like vacations or picnics. Maybe you think of grilled food of some sort. I'll not talk too long there. It's getting close to lunch. We think of hot weather. We think of fireworks. Some point in time throughout this week and the 4th of July on Thursday of this week, hopefully you'll probably think a little bit about our nation amongst all the other things that you think about. On the 4th of July, we celebrate our nation's independence. We might remember to thank members of the military. We may salute the flag. We may express concern for our country and the future of our country. That may be upon our heart and mind. But maybe part of the week is something that we tend to leave out as we think of the fun and festivities of the 4th of July, as well as our nation. And that part is this: what is my part in serving my country? Have you considered that recently? What is my part in serving my country? What part will you play? What role will you have in the United States of America? But I want to zero that question in a little more tightly in this question, because I am thinking of this as your role as a Christian, as a believer in Jesus Christ. What part does a person who is a believer in Jesus Christ have to play in his country? What part do you have as a citizen of the United States of America? What is your God-given role? What should you be doing as a citizen of the United States of America? What responsibilities has God given to us? A popular president nearly 60 years ago made famous this challenge: ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. And today I want to take those words and tweak them just a little bit for our purposes and ask this question instead: what can a Christian do for his country? In fact, as we go to the Word of God today, I might even change that and say, what must a Christian do for his country? What responsibilities has God given to us as citizens of our country? This message, because we are in America, would apply to us, but it would apply to people in other countries as well. What responsibilities has God given to us as citizens of our countries? And in the next few moments, I want you to think of and study with me in the Word of God four responsibilities that God has given to you as a Christian citizen in this country. Four things that God would have you to do involved in your nation. And I want you to be concerned not just with the festivities this week, though I hope that you enjoy those, but I hope that you'll be mindful of these things and be challenged with this truth: you must be the citizen that God expects you to be. Father, I thank you for your word. I pray that you would help us as we study it today. Help us to bring our lives into alignment with your word. And Lord, we trust your word. We trust you. Lord, we know that your word has great power. And I pray that it would do its work here today in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're talking about what can a Christian do for his country? What must a Christian do for his country? And before I can even jump into that, I must ask the question then of regarding being a Christian itself. If I'm going to discuss this matter of what a Christian can do for his country, I must first of all deal with this aspect of, well, what does it take to become a Christian? You might talk to some people on the street. Perhaps you'll be out for fireworks. Perhaps you'll be out for the parade this week. You may have opportunities to talk with family members. And if you were to get into spiritual things and you were to talk to someone about being a Christian, it may be that someone would say, well, of course I'm a Christian. I'm not a Muslim. Of course I'm a Christian. I'm not an atheist. Of course I'm a Christian. I'm not a Hindu. And there are many people in our world today who see that because they are not some other religion and they live in somewhat of a Christian nation, or one that at least has been much more so in the past, they just simply see themselves as Christians by default. Maybe their grandfather was a Christian. Maybe their mother was a Christian. Maybe they went to church. Maybe they have gone through some sort of religious ritual, and maybe they do good things. And there are all sorts of people who would just generally consider themselves to be Christians. Christians here. But the Bible says that there is a specific step that everyone must take in order to truly become a Christian in the Bible sense of the word. Many people would look to works, but I want to draw your attention to God. And the Bible says it's all of God's grace. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And my, how many times we talk to people who are religious, who have done good things, who are good people. And if you were to ask them about getting to heaven, and they were beginning to tell you that they think that they can get to heaven by their good works, there could be very quickly some sort of boasting or pride, just as that verse mentions. I've done this good deed, and I've done this, and I think I'll be all right because of this and this and this. And if getting to heaven was about my good works, then I would be drawing attention to myself. But getting to heaven isn't about me. Getting to heaven is about a God who is a gracious God. The word grace reminds us of a gift. God gifts it to us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And therefore, if it's a gift, it is not of works. It's simply me receiving that gift. It's simply me putting my trust in that gift that He has given. You see, for many people, it's like these two chairs that we have up here. For many people, their experience is like these two chairs. And this chair represents all the good things that they are doing, all of the religious things that they might do. All other religions outside of Christianity are about good deeds and good actions in some fashion. And they're sitting in this chair, and along comes the Word of God into their life and tells them it's not by their good works, but instead by God's grace. It's by God's grace that sent Jesus Christ, and they need to trust Jesus Christ. And they need to get up, and they need to sit solely in the chair of Jesus Christ and put all their trust and dependence upon Jesus Christ. But we find many religious people, even in Coon Rapids, who want to sit somewhere in between. And they want to say, yes, well, I know about Jesus, but you know what? I'm a pretty good person too. And it won't work. You have to pick your chair. You have to make your decision. Are you going to trust in your own good works? Or are you going to put all of your trust and all of your dependence solely upon Jesus Christ? And when you trust completely in Jesus Christ, that is what makes you truly a Christian. And so today, if we're going to be talking about what can a Christian do for his country, the first question we have to answer in our minds is, what does it take to become a Christian? It takes a time in your life in which you realize, I'm going to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior completely. Not any of my good works, but I'm going to completely trust in Him. Has that been something that you have done in your life? Are you truly a Christian? Now, with that being said, we can come into the Word of God and see what God would challenge us to do. Let's look at Romans chapter 13, where we'll see the first of four things God gives to us. Let me read these verses to you, and then we'll talk about them. Verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. I want to give you four actions that God would have us to do as citizens. You have a responsibility. As you think about the 4th of July and our nation, You're going to be thankful. You're going to be celebrating. You're going to be praying for our nation. But as you do so, think about what are the four things that God's word tells me I need to be doing for my country. They're all verbs. They're all imperatives. They're all commands for us. And the first one is this: submit. We must submit. And the verse brings it out there near the very beginning, Romans 13, verse number 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher power. Same idea there, to be submitted. You know what, to be honest, when we talk about this word submit, it just kind of rubs us the wrong way, doesn't it? Submission just goes against the grain. It goes against the very core of who we are as human beings. Because as human beings, we want to do what we want to do. It's a struggle for us. And God says my responsibility as a Christian is to submit, to be subject unto my government. That's God's command for my life. And you know what? When it comes to our nations at times, we struggle with that. Hey, this is our land. Our church paid for this land. We mow this land. We shovel the snow off this land. And you're going to tell me that our city tells us that only 60 days a year can we put a banner out front to advertise stuff, and we have to get a permit for it, and we have to pay for it to put a sign on our own land. And we struggle to submit. This is our gymnasium. And our people sacrificed to give money for our gymnasium, and our people sacrificed to build it and to spend time putting the whole thing together here. And we put all the sprinklers in the building so that the city codes could be met, and we follow all the rules. And you're going to tell me that we can't put a stove in our gymnasium unless we spend thousands more dollars for all of that? Who wants to submit to this rule? And we struggle with that. A friend of mine pastors a church that is in need of a new auditorium. So they're starting to think about that. And as they think about adding an auditorium and the needs that are there, they realize that if they add that auditorium and connect it to their existing building, they have to bring the whole rest of this building up to code. That's the requirements if you attach the one building to the other building in his town. And it's a challenge. Submission? 25 miles an hour. What knucklehead set the speed limit for this area? 25 miles an hour. That's ridiculous. We struggle at times with submission. It's hard for us. It's hard when we're little kids to submit to mom and dad, to do what we're supposed to do. And by the way, that's why it's important that we learn when we are little kids to obey, so that when we get to be big kids and we have to obey and city code and different laws of the land, we've already been trained to obey. It's a challenge for young people, but adults, let's be honest, it's a challenge for us when it goes against our grain, when it goes against what we want. Submission is hard for us. And you know what? God knows that submission is hard for us at times, and we struggle with some of these different things that I mentioned here. But you know what? God gives us some encouragement. Let me mention a couple, or just draw your attention to a few phrases in these seven verses that might help it a little bit in your mind to be submitted. He says here in verse number 1, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. You know what? That ought to be an encouragement to you. Everybody's supposed to be doing it. You know, it's always a hard thing for kids when, well, why does he not have to do what I have to do? And how come she got by with it? You know what? There's none of that with God. God says every single one of us is supposed to be submitting to the higher powers. Every single one of us is supposed to be submitting to the government, to the leadership in our lives here. Churches are supposed to do it. Christian businessmen have to do it. Unsaved business ladies have to do it. Everybody has to obey it. Every soul. Another phrase that we find here in verse number 1, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. Now that's an interesting thing. He said the authorities that are in our lives, they are there, and God has allowed them to be there. God has put them in that place. And you know what? Sometimes that is something that we get, and sometimes it blows our mind. The powers that be are ordained of God. God allows these wicked regimes of terrorism in our world. God allows a wicked person to be in a particular office here? God ordained that a person should have that particular seat in a house, in a governing body there? You know, sometimes we get it. We say, well, I understand why God would allow a Christian to be in that place. I mean, look at the influence that they can have and look at the blessing that they can be. I can understand that. But why would God allow such a wicked person to be there? Why would God allow such a wicked person to have that? Maybe sometimes we can come up with an explanation and say, well, God may be allowing it because that's part of God's judgment upon that organization or upon that nation, upon that government. But maybe there are other reasons. I'm not God. You're not God. We don't know all the things that are involved. I can't explain verse number one. I can't tell you how come God allows all of these different things. I don't understand all of it. But all I know is it's true. The powers that be are ordained of God. It's an amazing thing that he talks about here. There's no power but of God. It's an important thing. There's another phrase that he gives us here in verse number 2. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. That's pretty sobering. It's pretty motivating. When I resist what my government is telling me what to do, yes, we understand we're supposed to obey within the parameters of Scripture. But as long as it's within the parameters of Scripture, and I am disobeying that ordinance of government, I am disobeying that law, this verse tells me that when I'm resisting that power, I'm resisting the ordinance of God. I'm not just rebelling against my city, or not just rebelling against my government, I am rebelling against God. That text message you send when you're driving isn't just disobeying our government in Minnesota, it's disobeying God. And many of us have been guilty. Not just disobeying some officer, some court, some house. I'm disobeying God. And you know what? If I'm a Christian, that's pretty sobering. But then the rest of verse number 2 says, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. It's not talking necessarily here about hellfire, but it's talking about standing before judgment, before the judge, on trial, being found guilty, and then the damnation, the punishment, the condemnation, the sentencing is brought out here. There is a punishment that is brought. Sometimes it's a fine, a speeding ticket, things like that. But what about the damnation of the punishment of losing some of God's blessings upon your life as well? Because you haven't obeyed your government and therefore you haven't obeyed your God. And you receive the punishment that goes with it. One more thing that I want to draw your attention here, and that is, he talks about it down in verse number 5. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath. In other words, because if you don't, you're going to get in trouble. Not just for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Because your conscience is telling you that you ought to be doing it. Not just because you're scared, not just because you don't want that speeding ticket, not just because you take your foot off the gas and hit the brake really hard when you see the officer there because you don't want to get that speeding ticket. Not just for wrath's sake, but for conscience sake. And you know what? You want to have a clear conscience. Do you know what it's like to live in a world, to live in such a way where you're living with a clear conscience? Paul talked about having a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Do you know what it is when God puts his finger on an area of your life and says, you know what, you did that which is wrong here, and you need to go to that person and you need to apologize and ask their forgiveness. And you, no, God, I'd really rather not do that. And you struggle with it and you struggle with it and you got this thing on your conscience and it's nagging you and nagging you and nagging you there. And the Holy Spirit of God is working on you and you're uncomfortable with it and you're wrestling and just nothing is at peace. And nothing is right, and finally you give in to the Lord and you deal with that thing and you have a clear conscience. He says, listen, you need to deal with this. You need to be submitted to your government so that you can have a clear conscience and live that way constantly. I did what I was supposed to do. I obeyed the laws of the land. I have a clear conscience. What a wonderful thing it is to operate with a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. And so he gives us several motivations, several things to encourage us to be submitted to our government. Listen, one of the great assignments for us, and yet one of the great, great challenges for us as Christians, is to be submitted to our government. Submit, obey. There are going to be times in which you're not going to like it. There are going to be times in which you're feeling like the government's telling you what to do with your own stuff. There are going to be times in which it just rubs you the wrong way. But our God tells us that we're supposed to be submitted to government. You know, of course, that Paul writes this during the times of the Roman Empire, during times in which horrible Caesars were ruling that land and unfairness spread and wickedness spread throughout that empire. And yet God says to them, in that day and time, that they were supposed to submit to that government. And if they could do it 2,000 years ago to a wicked Caesar and a wicked government, then we can do it in our day and time, by the grace of God, be submitted as we ought to be. I wonder, are you submitted to the government? Are you submitted as you're supposed to be? I've got a project that I've been working on in my own life for about 9 years. I've been working on something. I'm on the last leg of trying to finish this. And so I was kind of taking inventory. I've got to finish this, do a couple of these different things here. And so the people that I'm working on with it, I connected with them and I said, okay, this is what I think I have to do to get done. What do you think that I have to do to get done? Let's make sure that I'm on the same page here. All right, because I'm getting close to the end and I don't want to get to where I'm all the way done and you say no, no, no. So I talked to them. I say, what do I got left in order to get done? And they looked at all the paperwork and they looked at everything that I needed to do. And they sent me back and they said, this is what you need to do. And the requirements were really close, but they wanted more than what I thought I was going to have to do. I was kind of bummed. More work, more time. Wasn't much more, but a little bit more. I was a little bit bummed. And I gave myself a more than a day before I responded to the email. You know, one of those things where you're just kind of like, this needs to sit, because if I respond now, I'm just not going to respond the best, you know? And so I gave myself more than a day and I typed out the email and I typed it and I reread it and I adjusted it and I reread it and I adjusted it and worked on all these different things. And I hit send and I was okay, okay, okay. And I sent it, and 10 minutes later I was bothered by what I sent. Because in my reply, I was kind of like, okay, that's fine. But did you think about this over here? So 15 minutes later, I sent another email and I said, just that one paragraph in there, I was still kind of debating with them. Yeah, but what about this? And I said, you know, I just need to accept whatever the powers that be say I'm supposed to do. I just need to do it. And I was at much more peace because I simply was doing what the leadership there was expecting of me to do. And you're going to have those times too. And it's not easy. And there are other areas in my life in which I struggle with that as well. But here are several different reasons in this passage. You could study it out much more fully on your own and be reminded that your responsibility as a Christian is, first of all, to submit. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter number 2, and we'll see a second responsibility that we have. 1 Timothy chapter number 2. It's a simple message here today, but something that we need to be reminded of, and you need to be challenged. What can and must a Christian do as a citizen of his country? First of all, he must submit. Now, this letter here to Timothy is a letter that is written, chapter 3 and verse 15 tells us, so that we know how to behave in church. That's why this is written. And so one of the things he tells them is how to behave in church in chapter 2, verse 1. And he gives them one of the primary, foremost things that they're supposed to focus on. Well, you notice 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Number two, command. Not only to submit, but number two, supplicate. It's an action. Supplicate. The word is used here in verse number one, supplications. The word supplications is a word for prayer that has to do with our needs. It has to do with the need that we have. And when we have a need about something, boy, we pray more intensely. You know, sometimes we don't really get passionate about something because it's not our need. We might pray for somebody else sometimes, but sometimes it can be challenging. But man, when it's an urgent need in my life, and when the deadline is coming, and I'm out of time, and I need wisdom, and I need God's provision, I pray earnestly. And this word supplication has the idea of need behind it. There is a need, and so I'm pleading with God. Supplicate. Listen, there is a need in our country. Do you believe that? We have needs in our country. Three people nodded. We have needs in our country. There are things that we need. These are serious days that we are facing here. Serious conditions in our nation more and more. And if these things are in front of our minds, we ought to be driven to prayer. We may be thankful for the person that we have in the White House at this moment, but our government is far from where it needs to be. We have a U.S. House that, if unchecked by the other chamber, would pass horrible legislation that would destroy some of our country in other areas. You do understand that. We have a Minnesota House that, if unchecked by the other chamber, would pass other horrible legislation that would hit us very close to home as well. We have a metro area that communicates that everybody loves pride. We have major corporations throughout Minnesota that are working very hard to push and promote filth all throughout our state. Our nation, our community, our city has needs. And these needs ought to drive us to supplicate, to beg God and say, God, we need your help. Listen, our church has had time. We've given it a break over the last couple months, but we've had a politician of the week on Wednesday nights where we emphasize different ones to pray for in obedience to this passage, verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority. Come on Wednesday nights for a prayer meeting and we pray for these different ones. Pray. And the reason you ought to want to pray is because verse number 2 says, so that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life. Is that what you want? Or do you want turmoil? When godliness is as it ought to be, that brings peace. Godly, a quiet, peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. It's acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, verse 3. And it gives us opportunity to witness to other people so that they can come to the knowledge of the truth and they can put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man. The next several verses talk about there. Do you pray? Do you pray for your nation? Do you have it on your prayer list somewhere that on a regular, consistent basis, I don't know if it's daily, maybe it's weekly, maybe it's monthly, you pray for the United States of America? Do you pray for our president? Do you pray for any other political leaders? Do you pray for anyone else that's serving our country here? Do you regularly pray for these different ones? Do you pray with any expectation? God, I'm praying for these, but do we anticipate that God's going to answer? Is there something that we're desiring of God for our city, for our county, for our state, for our country here? Are you praying with expectation as well? Do you really pray for your nation? Trust that you do. There's a recent example of this from about 1950, of how God sent a revival around that time. It happened because there were two ladies who got to praying. These two ladies, one was 84, one was 82. They couldn't even get out to church. One of them was blind. The other one was about half bent over with arthritis. But they were burdened about their church. They were burdened about their area. And you know what? They were even burdened about the young people in their church. And so these two ladies set to praying in the 1940s. And praying and praying. And it wasn't long before God did a work in a preacher's life and guided him there. His name was Duncan Campbell, who came. He came to their area and began to preach. And God, in answer to prayer and through the preaching of God's word, sent a mighty revival to that area. It was a revival in which many people throughout, some have even said all the people in that small community, came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. It really did happen, in which the taverns closed. It really did have that much of an impact. In an answer to people praying for God to bring revival. And by the way, these two ladies had a niece. This niece came from that country to live in the United States of America. She came to the U.S. She married a German individual. Together they had several children, one of whom they named Donald. And he's now the president of the United States of America. God did a work in the lives of these two ladies. God answered their prayer and impacted their community. We need to be people who supplicate. There's another one. Let's go to the Old Testament, Jeremiah. Jeremiah. This will be a little harder for you to find, maybe. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Jeremiah 29. I want you to see the third thing that God has us to do. What can you do for your country, Christian? Well, you can submit. You can supplicate. You can see the needs and pray and plead before God. But there's a third thing that's brought out here in Jeremiah 29 and verse number 7. We'll see it in just a moment. The children of Israel, I want you to get the context because this is going to help you. The children of Israel had sinned against God. And as a result, God sold them into captivity. God allowed them to go into captivity. Let's remember what that means. That means that another nation came in, militarily conquered their nation, slaughtered many of them. Those that were allowed to live, they hauled off most of them in chains, hundreds of miles away, to live out most of the rest of their existence in a different country. Imagine what that would be like if someone came into the U.S., so destroyed it, so slaughtered people, and then of those people that did survive, they hauled them over to a foreign country somewhere across the ocean. What would be your state of mind living in that country? What would be your state of mind towards that city that you now live in? What would be your state of mind towards that country that you're now living in? Would it be your state of mind, I'm going to escape, I'm going to do sabotage, I'm going to do all that I can to bring harm and problems to that? Would that be your mentality? Probably naturally. The children of Israel are coming up into this situation, and Jeremiah is giving them some instructions here in verse number 7, Jeremiah 29, 7, and seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. Have you ever considered how challenging that would be to do? In the city that had captured you and conquered you and brought you back to their nation. And God says, seek the peace of that area. Christian, you are a foreigner as well in this country. Your citizenship is in heaven. You belong to another country. You have another king. You have another leader. And yet God has you living in this country. And it's our responsibility to seek the peace of this country in that aspect. I'm going to say it a little bit differently. I'm going to challenge you, number three, to serve your country. Serve in that way. And there can be opportunities for you to serve. My, you look, first of all, at the opportunity the Bible talks about serving in your government. You look at how many times God used people who served in their government. Of course, there are people like David and Solomon who were kings. But you look at a great leader by the name of Daniel, who served under various kings. You look at a lady by the name of Deborah, who served in her country, and Esther, who served in the government of her country in a certain way. And God strategically placed and called different people to serve in their governments for such a time as this. God put them there, and it may be that God will put upon the hearts of somebody here to serve in our country in some sort of official capacity. It may be that in time, God would raise up someone from our church to serve our country as a representative on the city council, as a mayor, or something like that. Serve your country by getting involved in that way. Another way to serve is by voting. You live in a country in which you're allowed to vote. You're allowed to pray and to seek God's face and say, God, what would you have our country to do? And what would you have us to go forward in these areas? And who should our leaders be? And listen, you as Christians of anybody ought to be involved in voting. You ought to know the issues. You ought to know the candidates. You ought to get involved. If you need help getting to the polls, you talk to us and we can arrange some transportation to get you there. But Christians, make it a priority to get out and to vote. Another way is by communicating with your representatives and your senators. There are going to be times in which there are major issues that come through and your voice needs to be heard. You need to take the time to send the email. And so many times, it's so easy. Email is so easy, you don't even have to use a stamp. You don't even have to pick up a phone. There are times in which you ought to pick up the phone, but even that isn't that hard anymore. And you need to communicate with them and let your voice be heard and talk to them and tell them how you think that they ought to vote on those things influencing them for righteousness. You can get involved. Our God is such an awesome God that He calls and He opens the doors and He gives us opportunities, whether from serving as in the government, to voting, to speaking our voice, our Christian voice. And God can call a Mike Pence to the vice presidency or a Nolan West to the Minnesota House. He can call a Christian college president that I know to be the mayor of his town. He can call a pastor's wife not far from here to be the clerk for her city government. And God places wonderful people in the right places. Serve. Serve. Seek the peace of that city. I want to go lastly to Luke chapter number 14. Go to Luke chapter 14 in the Word of God in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. See what the Word of God has to say. It's not just my Word, but the Word of God. And He's challenged us to submit, to supplicate, to serve. And the last thing that I want you to see is here in Luke chapter number 14. Luke chapter number 14. Let's look at verse 34. That's at the end of the chapter. Are you there? Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Number four, I'm going to use it as a verb. You need to salt your nation. Salt it. Season it. Evidently, this was something that Jesus said on more than one occasion. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 13, it's part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's an interesting thing that when Jesus says it as part of the Sermon on the Mount, He's just been talking about persecution. And in persecution, here is a group of people that says, listen, this person isn't valuable. We need to get rid of them. That they're an enemy here. They persecute them. And in the very next verse, He then talks about, listen, but you're salt. You really are valuable. You may be persecuted, but you have great value as salt. And the verse following that is the verse about light. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. You're salt. You're supposed to salt things. You're supposed to be light. And what an awesome thing it is that such a little amount of salt can accomplish so much, isn't it? It doesn't take much salt. I can do a little bit of cooking, and sometimes I can make different things, bake some things. And, you know, I remember my mom talking about when you pour the salt, you don't pour the salt into this little, you know, quarter teaspoon over all of the bowl, unless you're really good like some of you ladies probably are. You got another little bowl off to the side and you'd pour your salt in, because you have a tendency to just overflow it and you get all this different salt, all this extra salt, and then you eat your biscuits or whatever and it's, whew, that's salty, right? It doesn't take much salt. And when you put it in, she said, you don't just dump it in one thing. You kind of spread it out a little bit, because nobody wants just this clump of salt. It doesn't take much. And you might not feel like you are much. You might not feel like you're many, but salt can have a big impact here. Salt is good. It makes a big difference. Salt gives a savor. Salt gives a flavor to things. It seasons things. It preserves things. And in the climate of Israel, that was very, very hot, they needed that preservative for those things. But it was interesting in their culture, evidently salt could lose its taste, its flavor. Bible students talk about going to the Holy Lands, and some of them, the salt was in different veins. Some of them were exposed to the elements. It was exposed to the sun, it was exposed to rain and things like this. And so here was this salt, a vein of it that was exposed, and they could reach over and break off a piece of it and put it in their mouth, and it had lost the flavor of salt. It was possible over there. We don't think about it, but evidently it's possible. Deep down under there, if they could get down below and break off some and reach down in, that salt was still good. But other salt had lost its savor. It was no longer salty. What do you do with salt that's lost its saltiness? Do you get out a salt shaker and salt your salt? How do you get the savor back to your salt? And he says here in this passage, he says, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? Can you salt your salt? It is neither fit for the land. Nobody goes out there and says, well, this has lost its seasoning, its power here, so I'm going to go plant it. You don't go out and plant your salt and grow new salt. That's not how it works. And he says it's not good for the dunghill either. It's not good fertilizer. We see this every year when we try to grow grass out by the highway, don't we? And all the salt is out there, and the grass doesn't grow very well because it's not good for the dunghill. But men cast it out. other passages of Scripture add a further explanation of Jesus Christ. It was just good for to be trodden on. If the salt didn't taste anything, didn't taste like anything, it was no better than just gravel. And they would throw it down and they would use it like gravel and they would walk on it. There are some records where they even in the temple area, when it would rain, the smooth surfaces that people would walk on could become slick and they would throw the salt down, not to melt ice, but to just provide traction. It was all it was good for. He says, you need to be salt, and if you lose your saltiness, if you lose that savor, you're just good to be walked on. Men just cast it out. He that had ears to hear, let him hear. Pay attention. God wants us to be salt. Be salt in our world today here. Be that salt that preserves and gives that sense of purity. But be that salt that adds that flavor and that seasoning so that people want to taste it. So that people want a taste of it. Is your life a life of seasoning that when it's sprinkled out and people take a bite of it, they say, this tastes good. Tell me more about your God. This tastes good. Tell me more about the Word of God. Is your life bringing such a seasoning to the workplace that people say, I want to know about you? Or does your life to the workplace bring such an effect that people said, well, if they're a Christian, I don't want anything to do with it whatsoever. Be salt. Be a person whose personality is such that people say, you know what, I want to be around them. And boy, if that's what Christianity is like, tell me more. Be salt. Be that seasoning that's upon that. Give that salt where it causes people to be thirsty. We were at camp this last week, and on Friday night, after things were wrapped up in the last service and all the different things, some of the adults got together and they had a little bit of pizza together. Some of the pastors were together and we enjoyed some pizza. And Saturday morning, we got up and packed our stuff up and headed home. And I was just chugging water. Why am I chugging water? And I was thinking, I had pizza the night before. And it had, you know, garlic seasoned crust or something probably on it. And just made me thirsty. You know what? That's what our life ought to do. It ought to make other people thirsty for this book and thirsty for God. Salt. It's a verb. Salt things. Salt our nation. It's an action. Are you salty? Are you causing people to be thirsty here? Are we godly men that treat our wives so honorably that people want to know more about it? Are we causing people to crave our Christianity? So Christian, as you think about our nation this week, what are you doing for your country here? God has given us responsibilities. These are commands for us. We are supposed to be, we're expected to submit. We are expected to supplicate, to pray with a view of the needs in mind. We are expected to serve our country in proper ways. And we are expected to salt and season our country so that people have a thirst for our God, for His Word, for salvation and righteousness. And my question to you as a Christian, what can you, Christian, do for your country? You've seen what God wants you to do. What needs to improve in your life? Is it that there's an area in your life and you say, you know what, I haven't been supplicating. I really need to work on praying for my country in my prayer life. You don't have to sit down tomorrow morning and pray for all 100 senators in your time of prayer. You don't have to do that, but you can pace yourself out. Is God challenging you about praying? Is God challenging you about serving in a certain area? And you need to serve in our country. Is God challenging you about being submitted? And you really struggle like we all do from time to time. There's some areas in which you're not submitted to our government as you ought to. And are you the salt that our nation needs? Preacher this last week made a statement. We were just visiting and he said, you know, the real last hope for our country is Christianity. What other hope is there? Our country, if left to itself, and if many people get their way, is on a path of total destruction and ruin. And listen, you have the answers. We may be thankful for what the White House has. We may be thankful for other people in political arenas. But what it really is God's people and this book and evangelism and being salt. And if anything is done to help our country, it's going to largely stem from God's people, which are called by His name, getting serious about God and seeking His face. It's going to be dependent upon us being the salt and praying and seeking God's face that we need to be doing. What must you do for your country?
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard or online at coonrapidsbaptist.org.